Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this time of worship that we've had the privilege of experiencing together, for the time of fellowship that followed, and for this update, Lord, on the ministry there in Peru. We thank you so much that we can come together as a family, as a congregation, as the body of Christ in this place, to experience these things together, to share these burdens together, to lift up these cares and concerns together. Lord, we pray for Pastor Rahl and Betty and their family, and for all of the others who are doing such a wonderful work, and we ask your blessing upon them, that you would encourage them, that you would strengthen their hands, that you would provide laborers to do the work, Lord, for as you said yourself, the harvest is ripe, but the laborers are few. And Lord, we pray that you would send laborers into your harvest. And Lord, if some of us are those laborers, then Lord, we welcome that and we embrace it. And we thank you that you have prepared the way before us and ask that you would guide and direct our steps. Lord, I ask also that you would guide and direct our steps as we seek your face and your word this morning, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive everything that your spirit has for us, and that we would be equipped and strengthened and built up in our faith as we seek your face together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians chapter 3 as we continue our study in this wonderful epistle. Now, in the first verse of chapter 3, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Amen. Now, the word "finally" here, Paul is not using it in the same way that pastors use the word "finally" when they're preaching, as though, okay, here's the last thing that I have to say to you. It's more so that he's transitioning and saying, okay, as for the rest of what I have to tell you. So in other words, it's an indication that, yes, we've talked about some important things, we're transitioning now, but there's still a lot more that I have to share with you. And the first of those things is that we are to rejoice in the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. I mean, what an exhortation that is, right? He is telling the Philippians and extensively, he's saying to the Philippians and essentially to us as well, that as believers, as people who have experienced God's amazing grace, just like we sang about this morning, that we are to rejoice in the Lord. Now, the word "rejoice" is a verb, right? It's not just about how I feel at any particular situation or in the midst of any particular circumstance. It's how I choose to respond in that particular situation or in that particular circumstance. Rejoice in the Lord. You see, there's a verse that I want you to keep in mind as we go through our message today, as we go through this, and it's 1 John 5, 11 and 12. You've heard me quote it on numerous occasions, but as I was preparing for this message, that verse came to mind. And 1 John 5, 11 and 12 says, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So God has given us eternal life, and that's what we are rejoicing in. We are rejoicing in the reality that God has given us a gift, and that the gift that he has given us is eternal life. And that eternal life that God has given to us is found in Jesus Christ, his Son. Can't be found anywhere else. There isn't salvation under any other name. There's nowhere else to look for salvation. There's nowhere else to look for forgiveness. It's found in Jesus. And if we have Jesus, we have life. And that is something worth rejoicing about. I mean, come on. Have you ever watched Oprah? How many of you, be honest, how many of you have watched Oprah in the past? How many of you have seen that? And you've got a car, and you know, that whole thing where she's giving cars to everybody, right? You ever see anybody hear her say, "And a car for you," and all that, and just kind of sit there, "Oh, okay, great, thanks." Do they react that way? No, man, they're like, yeah, we got a car. They're happy. They're rejoicing. Why? Because Oprah just gave them a car. That's pretty cool. But God has given us eternal life. I mean, a car is great. That's a wonderful gift, something we all need. But have you ever noticed that cars have a tendency to wear out over time? How many of you are driving the same car you drove when you were 16 years old? I'm sure that there is a rusted out Pontiac Ventura, 1976 red with a vinyl top sitting somewhere. And while I was happy to have it when I paid $500 for it, I wouldn't really want to be driving it today. Although, that's a pretty nice car. Maybe I would. I don't know. But it would need some work, right? So that car, that new car that, oh, wow, I've received this wonderful blessing and they rejoice. And yet, when we receive the gift of eternal life from God, do we respond appropriately to the magnitude of the gift that we have been given? You have been given the gift of eternal life. Hey, right? Rejoice, Paul says. Rejoice. Man. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. I've got to say that verse brings a great deal of comfort to me as a pastor. Because honestly, sometimes I feel like I'm telling you the same thing every week. You want to grow as a believer, have faith in God, trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior for the hope that he has given us. We give thanks, right? Read your Bibles, pray, go to church. It's like those themes, have you noticed they tend to come up again and again and again? It reminds me of a story of this young seminary student who had just graduated and was looking for a position in his first pastorate. And there was this church where the deacons and the elders had come together and they'd formed a committee to find a new pastor. And so they sent for this seminary graduate to come and to preach one Sunday. And he came and he preached, and they thought, man, that was such an awesome sermon. And they hired him to be their new pastor on the spot. So the next week he came back and he got up into the pulpit. And he began to preach, and as he was preaching, they kind of looked at each other and said, this sounds really familiar. This is the same sermon he preached last week, isn't it? Yeah, I think it is. Well, it's his first week on staff. Let's give him a break. Let's see what happens. So the third week rolls around. The pastor gets up, and he preaches the same sermon again. At this point, the deacons and the elders are getting kind of concerned. They're starting to scratch their heads, thinking maybe we made a mistake by hiring this kid. And the fourth Sunday rolls around, and guess what happens? Same sermon again. Finally, they look at each other like, okay, we got to do something about this. If this kid's only got one sermon, we're going to have to let him go. Who wants to go talk to him? And so they draw straws. The guy gets the shortest straw. He goes over and he says, listen, pastor, that sermon you preached this Sunday, great sermon, but we've already heard it. I mean, you've preached the same sermon four times in a row. You got anything else? And the young pastor looked at the man and he says, I'll tell you what. As soon as y'all do what I told you in the first sermon, I'll preach another one. So to say the same thing is not tedious, but it's good for you and it's safe for me, right? The message of the gospel is a message that is to be ingrained in our hearts and minds. It is to be not second nature, but new nature for us. Amen? It is to root itself in our hearts and to grow like a tree that bears fruit in our lives and for God's kingdom. And so Paul says to the Philippians, for me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. He's saying, listen, you need to be reminded of the truth of the gospel. You need to be reminded of the fact that what I've told you about Jesus Christ is good news. Do you know that that's what gospel means? The word gospel means good news. It is good news. What God has done for you, what God has done for me, it's good news. And when you hear good news, when you receive good news, the appropriate response is to do what? To rejoice, right? You ever have someone come up to you and say, hey man, my wife and I, we've been trying for months and we're really years, and guess what? She's pregnant, we're gonna have a baby. And you say, oh, that's good, yeah, whatever. I mean, no! You're like, hey man, that's great. You rejoice with your friend, right? Because he has just shared with you good news. You get a promotion at work and you go home to your husband or wife and you say, hey, guess what? I just got a promotion. I got a raise. We're going to make XYZ more this year than we did last. And the job is such and such. What do? You go out to dinner and celebrate, right? You rejoice. You celebrate in the good news that you've received. But how often do we, as people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, rejoice in the good news of what Jesus has done for us? It is very possible for a people who have received such a beautiful gift to become so routine about the fact that they've received it that worshiping God is something that we do just because we're supposed to, rather than being a true opportunity to celebrate and to rejoice. You know, when we come together here on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights or in home fellowships or wherever we may be, and we have an opportunity to join together in song and in prayer, it is a time of celebration. To give thanks to God for the incredible gift that God has given to us, because God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? Now, Paul, having reminded the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, is now going to give them a warning. He wants to caution them about a group of people whose aim is to bring them into subjection to another way of thinking. To, rather than encouraging them to simply rejoice in the Lord, are going to set a burden upon them and a yoke of bondage, really, that would have the impact of really taking away some of that joy, of impeding that rejoicing. And it's a group of people that Paul has had to deal with many times in the past. It's a group of people called the Judaizers. How many of you know who the Judaizers are? I'm just asking because I want to know how deeply I need to explain this. Okay, so let's read a few more verses here in chapter 3. Paul again says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Then he says, beware of dogs. Now, first of all, he is not talking about dogs of the canine variety, okay? He is not talking about your typical Rottweiler, Pit Bull, German Shepherd, or Doberman Pinscher. That's not what he's talking about. He is using the word dogs as a metaphor for a group of people, and he's also employing a significant amount of irony in doing so. You see, he is referring to some of these Jewish believers as dogs. And the reason that this is ironic is because typically devout Jewish people had always referred to the Gentiles as dogs. You see, they believed that Gentiles were beneath them. They believed that Gentiles were worth absolutely nothing. Pharisees were known to pray, Lord, thank you that I was not born a woman or a Gentile. That's what these guys would pray. Sorry, ladies, it's true. They considered these Gentiles dogs. And so Paul is flipping this on its head and he's saying, no, 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 you Gentile believers, you need to beware of those dogs, the Judaizers. And he goes on to say this. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now in the King James, it says the scission, okay? And the word scission, I'm glad in the New King James they translate it as mutilation. It's actually a play on words, because here in verse 2, he's going to use the word scission, and in verse 3, he's going to use the word circumcision. And the words are connected because they are two different ways, perhaps, of thinking of the same thing, but one means mutilation and the other is to cut away or to set apart. Now, circumcision was the rite of removing the foreskin from the male children, usually done on the eighth day if they were of the house of Israel, or if they converted to Judaism as a Gentile whenever they happened to convert. And they would cut that away, and it was a sign of the covenant between them and God that was established through Abraham way back in the beginning, way back in Genesis. And so the Jewish believers, those who believed that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah that we have long awaited, but who also believed that in order to receive the benefits of the Messiah, you must first become Jewish yourself, they believed that in order to be saved, the people who were being saved would have to be circumcised. And Paul, as I said, had dealt with these men before. We'll give you a moment or two to turn to Acts chapter 15 in your Bibles. I'll come down here and grab this bottle of water that I left on the pew. I still hear pages turning, so I'll give you another moment. It's a beautiful sound to a pastor, the sound of pages turning in the Bibles of the congregation. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren." Who are these brethren? These are the people in the churches that Paul and Barnabas had been ministering to. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, all that we need to do to modernize this statement is to remove the word circumcision and add any number of other things. Unless you blank, or unless you have blank, you cannot be saved. You ever heard people say something like that? Unless you go to church on Saturdays, you cannot be saved. Unless you give 10% of everything you are, you cannot be, unless you are baptized in the name of Jesus, not the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but you know, in the name of Jesus, you cannot be saved. Unless you have spoken in tongues, you cannot be saved. Unless you, unless you go around and knock on doors and give people the literature from our particular publishing company, you cannot be saved. There are lots of requirements that lots of different groups, people, or organizations have placed upon believers to say that unless you do this, you cannot be saved. Paul's having none of it. And we shouldn't allow any of it either in our own lives. "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them," in other words, when these guys came up and started saying this in the church, Paul and Barnabas were like, no, that's wrong, no, and they argued with them. "And they had no small dissension and dispute with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." So in other words, like, okay, we need to settle this once and for all. They're saying one thing, we're saying another. We aren't coming to a place of agreement here. So we need to go to our leaders and get clarification on this point. Verse 3. "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. So we have two very disparate groups of people. We've got Paul and Barnabas and the people who'd come down from the church in Antioch who are promoting and arguing for a gospel of grace, right? Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's their message. And then you've got this other group of people who had been Pharisees, who had converted from Judaism to Christianity. They are believers, but they're wanting to bring a lot of their previous belief system into their new experience with God. And so they aren't content to say that we are saved by grace through faith. They're saying, yes, that's great, but you've also got to do X, Y, Z. You've also got to be circumcised according to the law of Moses, and you need to keep the law of Moses. In other words, they're like, well, you got to keep all these commandments. You got to follow all these rules. In other words, they were looking at Jesus Christ, not as the one who fulfilled and replaced the law, but they were looking at him as something that you would experience in addition to the law, right? Now, the church there in Jerusalem, led by James and Peter and the other apostles that were still there, call a meeting to consider this matter, to hear both sides of the story and to seek the will of God in this matter. Verse 4 says, and when they had come to Jerusalem and they were, verse 6. Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute. Does the church here sound like it's of one accord? No. There was much dispute. In other words, they argued a lot for a long time. Then Peter rose up and said to them, you know, that indicates to me that Peter probably hadn't said much up until that point. And that tells me something about Peter. He's growing up in God, isn't he? In the past, Peter would have been probably the first person to open his mouth, the first person to insert his foot, right? But this time, Peter's letting it go for a little bit. He's listening. He's laying back. He's hearing what each side has to say. But then finally, it comes to a point where he rises up and speaks. Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's referring to the centurion Cornelius and his household. God had sent a vision to Peter of a sheet coming down out of heaven with all manner of animals and creeping things upon it, and had said to Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter had said, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And three times God shows him this vision, and three times he refuses until God finally says, Peter, that which I have made clean, do not thou call unclean. In other words, stop arguing with me, Peter. If I say it's clean, right? And so about that time, there's a knock on the door, and there are these guys who've come from Cornelius, who was a devout man, a Gentile who believed in God and was seeking God, and God had come to him or shown him a vision in prayer saying that he should send for Peter, and that Peter, having received like vision, was instructed by God that when they came, he was to go with them. And so Peter went with them to the house of Cornelius. And Peter, having gone into the house of Cornelius, is violating a lot of his own prejudices because he had never eaten anything unclean and he wasn't really keen about going into the house of a Gentile. But he did. And he's like, okay, I'm here. What do you need? And they're like, hey, we want to hear about this Jesus. And so he starts to share the gospel. And before he even finishes his message, these people are baptized by the Holy Spirit and begin speaking in tongues. And so he's like, well, hey, you know, I guess we got to baptize them. They obviously are born again here. So these people responded, and Peter shared the gospel with these Gentiles. So Peter's referencing back to that. When he says, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Peter is saying, why are you trying to make them keep a law that neither we nor our fathers were able to keep ourselves? Peter is essentially saying that salvation does not come through obeying the law, because none of us are capable of obeying the law. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace, that is the unmerited favor or the gift of God, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree. In other words, it's not just what Peter said or his experience, but the scriptures agree. And here's where. As it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Paul and Barnabas, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So was circumcision necessary for salvation? No. What is necessary for salvation? The grace of God received from God through faith in Jesus Christ, his son. That is what was necessary for salvation. Amen? And that's what Paul is referring to back in Philippians chapter 3, if you'll go back there with me. He says, beware of dogs in verse 2. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. You see, the reason that people like to have confidence in the flesh, the reason that people like to say, if I do this, and if I do this, and if I do this, then God will be pleased with me. If I do this, and I do this, and I do this, then I can be saved. One of the reasons that people focus on those things is because it gives them a sense of control over their own destiny, right? I don't just receive it, I earned it. The works of the flesh are tempting, because when I focus on the works of the flesh, then I find that I'm in a situation where I can compare myself to you, right? I can feel pretty good about myself when I compare myself to someone else. I went bowling yesterday with a couple of friends of mine, and I bowled 5 games, and a couple of them were pretty good. I actually bowled a 155 yesterday. Yeah, it was good. And the thing is, having bowled a 155, I looked at the other guys that were there with me, and one of them bowled like a 50. And compared to that guy, I am a great bowler, right? But here's the thing. John Hicks wasn't there. You see, if John had been there, then my 150 wouldn't have looked so great. John, what's your high score? 281. Yeah. So my 150 suddenly, as it's compared to the 281, is not so great, right? But here's the thing. If I compare myself to my young friend who scored a 55, then I feel great. And if I compare myself to John who scored a 281, I feel terrible. But now John feels great. But you see, here's the problem. God only bowls strikes, right? And in order to measure up to him, I'd have to score a 300. And even John's never done that. Now, there are some people out there who do bowl a 300 game. It has happened. There have been perfect games that have been bowled before. But God never scores less than 300. God scores a 300 every single time. God's never got a spare. You know why? Because in order to get a spare, you had to not get a strike. And he doesn't get anything but strikes. Now, you would say, what are you saying? God bowls? No, I'm saying God is perfect. And the standard that God has set is the standard of perfection. So if we hope to have salvation by keeping the law, then we would have to keep the law 100% of the time, every moment of every day. And the fact is, there's none of us that can do that. That's why Paul writes that salvation, righteousness, is not by the law. Because none of us can keep the law. If we could keep the law, then the law would be righteousness to us. Because the law is the standard of righteousness. But none of us can keep the law. And so salvation cannot be by or of the law. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. This is the last place I'll ask you to turn today. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I apologize that this is such a long passage that I'm about to read, but sometimes it's just so hard to just take that single verse, you know? Because there's so much more that you need to understand it in the context. And even now, I'm not going to go back as far as I'd like to. But Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and here in chapter 3, verse 2, he says to them, "You are our epistle." In other words, you, the church, you are my letter. You are the evidence of my ministry. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, all men can know that my ministry is of the Lord when they look at you, because you are the evidence of the work that God has done in and through me. He says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Amen. Paul is saying, look, I'm not good enough. I'm not bowling a 300. I cannot be perfect and holy. I am not sufficient, but God is sufficient. And so my sufficiency, my righteousness, your righteousness, it isn't ours. It comes from God. Okay? God, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation, speaking of the law, had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. In other words, as good as the law was, the grace of God is so much better. Amen? For if what is passing away was glorious, what is passing away? The law, because it was fulfilled. If what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. In other words, we have the gospel, and we can boldly proclaim the gospel. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. In other words, when we read the Old Testament, the only way that we can appropriately understand it is to read it with the eyes of Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the law, so the only way that we can truly understand the law is to have Christ in our hearts. But even to this day, when Moses, that is another word for the law, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Amen. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In other words, there is freedom. Freedom from the law, freedom from sin, freedom from the wages of sin, which is death. There is liberty. Not liberty to sin, but liberty from sin. Now, there are those who might say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Ken. If you're telling me that I'm not saved by keeping the law, but I'm saved by grace, and that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In other words, I have freedom. Then aren't you kind of saying that as Christians who are saved by grace, freed from the law of sin and death, that we can sin all we want to? Well, yeah. You thought I was going to say no, right? I was listening to Adrian Rogers not long ago. How many of you have ever listened to Adrian Rogers before? Love his preaching. He's home with the Lord now, but his ministry is still available on the internet and sometimes on the radio. And we were actually driving down to the pastor's conference in Houston this last year. And he was on the radio as we were listening and driving. And he said, you know, some people think that the gospel means that you can go out and sin all you want to, and they argue against it, and they say, well, you know, if you teach the way you teach, you'd think that you can go out and sin all you want to. And he says, you know what? Here's the thing. I do sin all I want to. In fact, I sin more than I want to, because as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to sin, I don't want to, right? So we have received grace. Not so that we can go sin, because if we truly belong to him, it's not going to be our desire to go sin. We're going to want to walk in a manner that is pleasing to him. And so we keep the spirit of the law, but are no longer bound by the letter of it. We are motivated by grace and by love of God rather than by the fear of punishment that comes from the law. And how many of you know that obedience is so much better when it comes from love rather than fear? Because perfect love casts out all fear. Amen? So where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And once we understand that, then we can say with Paul, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are no longer slaves to sin, bound by the law, under conviction and condemnation, Lord, but that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you that we have received from you the gift of eternal life that is found in your Son, and that you have sent your Spirit to set us free. For he whom the Son has made free is free indeed. And in that, Lord God, we rejoice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.